Good evening, everybody. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time here in what I like to call the Big O, Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you to Wednesday nights at First Baptist Church of Opelika. This is what we know as our large group adult Bible study, where the curriculum each and every week is determined by you. That's right. Tonight, everything we talk about, everything we discuss, everything that we dig into in Scripture is because you have inquired, you have asked, or you have been curious about it. Now, how can you, whether you're in person or online, be a part of tonight? Tonight is completely interactive. Tonight is the ability for you and I to go to the Scripture together, but you get to initiate it. Now, there are two ways that you get to initiate the conversation tonight. You can go through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you go there to submit your question, you will have the opportunity to submit your email address. Why would you want to do this? So in the event that you submit a question and you're not here with us or you're not watching online when it is answered, you will get an email with the video archive. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm here tonight. I submit my question tonight. It should get answered tonight. However, Mr. Wood, to my left and your right, will testify that oftentimes we get more questions than we have time for. So sometimes they roll over to the next week. You weren't here. Your question got answered. So if you go through the website, we will send you an email link. Now, if you're not interested in an archive or you're going to be here every week, it doesn't matter. You watch every week. Utilize our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. From anywhere in the world. It goes directly to this computer. We can get your question up on the screen. Now, before we start the Bible study, I want to address something that you may or may not be aware of. We actually do an Ask Jeff question of the day on YouTube each and every single day. Hopefully you're on that channel. Hopefully you've subscribed to that channel. But if you want to submit a question to the YouTube channel, two things occur. Number one, we do not answer it in 15, 20 minutes with follow-up questions. It's just 2 or 3 minutes. And number two, when you do so, you have to use a different methodology. It's the website askjeff.net. So let me implore you to do something. Throw your question up on the text message and askjeff.net. Okay? That way we can dig into it deep. We can utilize it for the question of the day. I just wanted you to know that we answer a question each and every single day, Monday through Friday, on askjeff.net. So that being said, feel free to submit in both formats. Submit all day long, every day, but particularly on Wednesday night. So with that being said, we're going to go to question number one. It says, can a believer in Jesus be deceived by Satan completely, or will the Holy Spirit eventually reveal the deception through the word or prayer? That's a really good question, because even though a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, even though they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible speaks of numerous times, I think each and every one of us, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, will testify there's been times we've been deceived by the enemy. There have been times that we've gotten caught up in temptation. There have been times where maybe we saw something and it wasn't quite the way we hoped it was. It was mispresented, misrepresented by the enemy. The question is, can there come a point where, for lack of better terms, we don't hear the Lord anymore because we've been absolutely, positively so deceived the Holy Spirit doesn't have the influence in our life that He once did? So, two passages we need to turn to. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to speak tonight to two areas, now there's more areas than this, of which you and I are admonished in regards to the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. I'm going to begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The reason I want to begin here is because chronologically, what we know is the book of 1 Thessalonians was the first letter of the Apostle Paul that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, received chronologically. So think in terms of the New Testament letters of Paul. This was the first communication. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, very simple verse, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Now think about that term, quenching. Okay? Now, again, I have to go to the fact that in my home, there are certain shows that are viewed, certain shows that are not, because in our home, we got all teenage boys, all right? And I hate to confess this, but I will. There's one that's on quite a bit, Forged in Fire. Yes, yes, we learn how to make knives and all kinds of things in our home. Thankfully, we don't have a forge out in the backyard, so we don't have to worry about actually making the weapons in our home. But however, we have received the education too. Why do I bring that up? Because if you've ever watched a blacksmith or bladesmith do what they do, once they get the knife or the blade the way they want to, they quench it. What happens when it quenches? It hardens. When it hardens, it no longer has the ability to be shaped. It no longer has the ability to be maneuvered. It is stationary. Do not quench the Spirit. In other words, do not become hardened to the Spirit. Do not make it in your life where you're so saying no to the Spirit so much that your heart becomes hardened. Now, that being said, flip back over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, I believe we're going to be about verse 30, if my memory serves me correct. Verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, let me begin with the second half of that verse. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, no matter how much deception comes in your life, no matter how often you give in to temptation, as much as you desire not to, according to what you just read, the Holy Spirit has sealed you to the day of redemption. There is no threat of the loss of your salvation. There is no change of identity. You are still a child of God. You are still indwelled with the Holy Spirit. However, what does it say? It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we know what it means to grieve somebody or to burden somebody. So you take those two verses in conjunction. And I think there's evidence that the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives becomes diminished when we give in to deception, but never is eliminated. There's always just enough of His influence in our lives when we begin to, if you allow me to use the illustration, fan the flames, when we begin to allow Him to operate and to move. And when we do, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, when we take the escape out of sin which He has provided for us, then it allows, again, as He begins to flame that fire within us, we begin to yield to the Spirit of God. We begin to live as He would desire us to do so. So, can deception happen? Yes. It leads to us not only quenching the Spirit, but grieving the Spirit. But the fact that we are indwelled unto the day of redemption means there's never a time in a believer's life where the Holy Spirit cannot get a hold of us, cannot convict us, and cannot lead us in the way that we should go. So, very insightful question, because we've all been deceived at some point. And yes, I think we'd also testify there's times where our hearts become a little hardened and we grieve the Holy Spirit, but we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Any follow-ups, thoughts, concepts? We're good there? Everybody's good with the Holy Spirit, right? All right, here we go. Moving on. Number two. Can you explain the Dallas statement and what it means for the Southern Baptist Convention? Now, I would presume that most people watching and listening are going, I don't even know what that is. The Dallas statement, every now and then, there are groups of people that get together and they make formalized statements, pseudo creeds, so to speak. Now, let me back this up just a little bit, give you a little bit of history here. What we know is the Southern Baptist Convention, just because it's referenced in the question, We were started in roughly 1845, okay? Collective group of like-minded bodies of believers, okay? We move on. Oh, about 80 years later, 1925, we decided that we needed to systematize and formalize, what do we believe? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about Scripture? What do we believe about salvation? Why would 1925 be a critical time? Y'all remember that was the day, like the Scopes Monkey trial, where there was this grand debate between science and faith. And in theological circles, liberalism, theological liberalism, was rampant. And so they gathered together and said, you know, we need to really state what we believe. That was in 1925. We did the same thing in 1963. We kind of updated a little bit. And again in the year 2000. And we call it the Baptist Faith and Message. It's a very specifically vague document that speaks of the tenets of the faith on issues such as God, salvation, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and also on issues that even the Dallas Statement refers to. The Dallas Statement, okay, is a statement of faith that was created, I know you can Google it, I think it was either 2017, 2018, forgive me. You know, this whole COVID thing's messed my years up, okay? So, you know, I don't know exactly what year it was, but it was a couple years ago. A group of guys got together, formulated statement that primarily dealt with a biblical response to the issues of social justice. Ah, that phrase that we hear all the time in our world. By the way, that followed a statement that was done previously called the Nashville Statement. The Nashville Statement was a document that primarily dealt with sexual identity and expression. Okay? Now, let me remind you, these are not documents that were quote-unquote Southern Baptist Convention documents. These were people of like mind, like faith, that decided there are issues in our culture that need to be addressed sooner than the next 20 years. You say, what do you mean sooner than the next 20 years? Did you hear what I said about the Baptist Faith and Message 1925, 1963, and 2000? If there's one thing you can guarantee about Baptists, we are slow to get to the end, okay? So we don't respond real quickly at times. So these additional statements are not necessarily ratified Southern Baptist statements, though they have influence, but they are responses to the culture based on Scripture. Now, specifically, the Dallas Statement. Here's what it essentially does. You can go and read it, Google it, and have at it. It talks about statements of faith in regards to Scripture, God, salvation, Holy Spirit, yes, all those things. But there is a specific section of it where it deals with social justice, racism, and racial concerns. And essentially, what the Dallas Statement says is this. That the world, the secular, the lost world, okay, it sees individuals through paradigms and spectrums and metrics. And yes, there is racism in the world. Yes, there is cultural difficulties and socioeconomic problems. And the lost world has theories and ideologies and philosophies that they have adopted and said, unless you can see it through this lens, you cannot understand the other person. You cannot truly grasp where they are. Here's what the Dallas Statement said. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, you now possess something the world doesn't possess, and that's the Holy Spirit. You now have access to something the world does not promote, and that is Scripture. And that as a believer in Jesus Christ, who according to 2 Corinthians 5:17 is now a new creation in Christ, whom, by the way, according to Acts chapter 17, said that he made humanity of one blood, in Christ, and according to Scripture, you have the ability to remove those shackles of all those issues and to love a person of another color or another culture with nothing else interfering in that through the power of the Holy Spirit that operates through you. So, again, what the Dallas Statement was saying is, in a world where people want to use all kinds of systems and metrics and theories to say unless you adopt a certain way of looking things, you can't truly appreciate somebody of a different background, the Dallas Statement said, well, in Christ, we can do something the world can't do. We can truly appreciate, truly love, and truly be brothers and sisters in spite of those theories because we have the Spirit of the Creator of both of us that dwells within us. And we can now navigate life together without having to have all those theories, means, and all that stuff. So, essentially, it was a document against all of these intersectionalities and all these theories going around about helping everybody, quote unquote, get along, that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God supersedes all those things because we now have the ability to love and to navigate life at even a greater means than looking through some theory, paradigm, or metric. So that's essentially what the Dallas Statement was. The question was, how does that relate to the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, like most things in the Southern Baptist Convention, you get two of us. That's right. You got three opinions. Some people love it. Some people hate it. And there's a few people who don't care. So again, it is not an official document of the it's not an official document of any, quote, coalition or convention or of churches. It's just a statement of faith. By some guys of like faith that actually represent multiple denominational backgrounds. And it's kind of like the Nashville Statement. It's just kind of out there for people to either A, embrace, reject, etc. And there are Southern Baptist institutions of higher learning and such that occasionally will say we subscribe to the Baptist Faith and Message and the Nashville Statement and the Dallas Statement, etc., kind of as addendums to make a position of theirs clearer than what we know as the, quote, Baptist Faith and Message would do. So, So, like I said, national statements on human sexuality. Dallas statement is on the social gospel and or social justice. Any other questions on the Dallas statement? Yes, sir. Yes. So to those of you who could not hear the question, does what we know as the Dallas statement or even the national statement or even the Baptist faith and message for all, anytime we make any type of, and I'm going to use air quotes, creedal statement there. All right. Is that, can that provide or does that at times provide an impasse to the lost world? It does. And here's why. Because the lost world, according to Ephesians 2, has the spirit of disobedience within them. The believers in Jesus Christ have the spirit of God, and the two cannot communicate properly because it's two different spirits. All right. It's, in fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus referred to those who were contrary to him. He said to them, your father is the devil himself. So if you want to make it overly simplistic, we're coming from two different family lines. It is theologically, if you allow me to go there, sir, we're the Hatfields and the McCoys. There is no getting along because the Spirit of God, I mean, all throughout Scripture it says, how can the Spirit of God dwell with the Spirit of Baal? You know, in the book of James, it says, how can you as a believer, how can you pour out words of poison and words of joy? You can't be split like that. And so the lost world is going to misunderstand, misrepresent, and misuse everything the Christian community puts out. I don't even have to go to a statement out of Dallas. How about every chapter in this book? How many times has the lost world made accusations about what the Bible says, what it doesn't say, it's this, it's that? Until you have the Spirit of God in you, you cannot truly grasp what the Word of God is saying to you. And so therefore, these statements that, by the way, no statement's perfect, but they're grounded in Scripture, okay? The lost world is going to reject it. They're not going to appreciate it. And unfortunately, there are those, I'll go there, sir, in the quote Christian community that so want to win the favor of the lost world that they don't want to stand as firm on Scripture as it is so as to appease those that do not have the Spirit of God within them. And that's why we have that battle even within or under the tent of Christianity. We got some folks saying, man, we shouldn't say things like that because my lost friends are even now more upset with me. Well, one of the things I like to say is, you know, the lost world's never gotten upset with me. They've gotten upset with the message I preach, but not me personally, because I'm very biblically conservative. But, you know, I'm just not angry about it. So I'm not angry in my presentation. They're upset. You've heard the thing, you know, don't shoot the messenger. It's the same thing. It's the message they're upset with. By the way, and I say this in my evangelism classes I teach, nobody has ever rejected you as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject the message. Now, they'll blame you. They'll get mad at you. But you're really not the problem. They're mad about the message, which goes in line with this question. But good point there. Again, the lost world's not going to receive it, not going to accept it until they have the Spirit of God. Moving on, unless y'all want to go through a bunch of other statements. I can go through every creed that's ever been written if y'all want to tonight. All right, we can go all the way back to the Apostles' Creed. And just oh, never mind. All right, in Psalms chapter 104, verse 5. All right, open to the middle of your Bible. Psalm 104, we're going to go to creation. That's right, Psalm 104, verse 5. The question states, he set forth the earth and its foundations, it can never be moved. Does the earth not spin on its axis, and has science has taught us? Okay, well, here we go. Let me say some introductory remarks, then we're going to get into Psalm 104. What you have in your hands, the Bible, is not a scientific textbook. However, I am 100% convinced that science verifies and validates everything the Bible says. In other words, I don't believe the Bible ever contradicts science, but it doesn't necessarily speak to the specifics of science. And let me warn you, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe it's verse 12, it warns us of science so falsely called. Now, I know I don't personally participate in what we know as the scientific community, but I think we can all agree at times they get it wrong, don't they? In other words, there's been times where the scientific community has advocated something that we found out later was not necessarily so. Why? Because the scientific process involves multiple realms of study and data, etc. Why do I say it? Because the Bible is not speaking to the specifics necessarily of geology, physics, chemistry. But all of those studies, when done to scientific expertise, will not contradict Scripture. Okay? Now, it says here in verse 5, it says, speaking about the Lord, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. So the question is, we know from a scientific observation that you and I are spinning at a very rapid rate. We're traveling at a very rapid rate. Why does the Bible speak to being solid on the foundation? Is the Bible here saying that we are in a solid state versus a moving state and thus contradictory to science? Absolutely not. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Because it says it's on the foundation. The problem is, and I say a problem, or the issue is, we oftentimes approach and look and view Scripture through the lens of our own lives, our own culture, our own experience. And so when you and I want to build a home, or when you and I want to establish something on earth, we know that pouring and laying and forming the foundation is what gives it its firmness, its stability, and when you build a house, so that it will not move. Makes it stationary, right? It says that the creation, the creative order, that he established the foundation. Okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is speaking of the Lord, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to focus on the middle part. He upholds. This is Jesus Christ, who, by the way, John 1 says everything that came into creative order was through him. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. How did the creative order come into existence? He spoke it. When it says in Psalms 104, verse 5, that he laid the foundations, our natural Western mindset is, well, he poured a slab and stuck it in the ground and it's firm. But the foundation that the creative order was established was his word. He spoke it. What gives, even though we're in motion right now, what gives us stability? His word. You know what would cause us to stop real quick? Him to speak. Whatever speed we are spinning, whatever speed we're traveling, whatever rate of gravity that we sit under right now, all of those scientific knowns, if he spoke to alter or change it, it would immediately alter or change. So the foundation by which he put the entire creative order on is the foundation of his word spoken into existence. And by the way, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says he will speak again and it will be devoured by fire. So I believe that that verse, verse 5 of Psalm 104, is not negating what we've observed through the telescope. It's not negating what we've observed through the microscope. It's confirming that everything you see through a telescope and everything you observe through a microscope is there because God spoke it there. It stays there because he hasn't stopped it with his voice as of yet. The foundation is his word. So, again, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, but I do not believe that our scientific exploration would negate or neglect the truths the Bible confirms. So hopefully that helps with that question a little bit. Any other Psalms, creative order questions? Yes, sir. In the back. Hebrews 12:26. Thank you, sir, for the help. Here we go. It says, I'm going there. Here we go. Thank you very much, sir. Hebrews 12:26 says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. What is it that spoke us into our moving state? What will make it stop? The voice of God. And by the way, I'm going to chase one of the proverbial rabbits because this is kind of important to me. We live in a world today where we have a lot of people who are very educated and almost pseudo celebrities who claim if we keep doing this or if we stop doing that or whatever, that the whole world's going to come crashing down. No. The only way the world comes crashing down is, like we just said, when the Lord says so. Now, we can do a whole lot of damage between now and then. Don't get me wrong. But it is biblical that no amount of power, authority, or whatever that humanity comes up with will never supersede the Word of God, the voice of God, the authority and the power of God, who has the ability to say, I don't think so. I got this. So again, thank you, sir, for bringing that up, because he shook it. He'll remove it. It's his voice. Good stuff. So by the way, you are alive because of the voice of God. Have you ever thought about that? When the time comes that you're no longer here, it'll be because he spoke that it's time. But how many times do we think our life's in our hands? Our life's not in our hands. Our creative order's not in our hands. It says he upholds all things by his word. And you qualify into all things. So, good question. Very good question. And we're moving on. Oh, here we go. Is the book of Enoch scripture? All right, go to your table of contents, your Bible. Y'all have a table of contents? Surely you got a table of contents in there somewhere. There it is. Now, you go to the table of contents in your Bible, and you will not find the book of Enoch, okay? But to whomever submitted this question, let me give you some props. Say, this is a great question. You say, why is this a great question? Because there are a lot of what we call extra canonical or beyond scripture books that claim authority on level with scripture, okay? There's books out there you can go research, you know, the lost books of the Bible, the lost gospels, all that stuff. There's a lot of writings that claim to be scripture. And to be quite honest with you, it's pretty easy to diffuse those discussions and arguments. But the book of Enoch, this is an interesting one. You know why? We got to go to the book of Jude. That's right. Go to the book of Jude, which if you don't know, go to Revelation. Hang a hard left. You'll be there. The book of Jude. I heard somebody say one page. In my Bible, it's two. The book of Jude. For those of you that are not watching, it was claimed I have the senior print. I might have the smallest Bible in the room, sir. But I have to wear glasses to read it. Okay, here we go. By the way, just as an aside, and it was not a part of the question, but you went there, so here I go. You may wonder, why do I carry such a small Bible? I mean, I really do carry a small Bible, and I wear glasses to use a small Bible. And the reason I do so is very pragmatic. It's because I can take this Bible and I can place it back there. Now, you're thinking, why would you want to do that? All right. It doesn't allow you to eat a whole lot when you go to supper. I mean, why would you tuck it in the back? Well, the reason is simple. Because 30 plus years ago, I was pastoring my first little church, middle of nowhere, Texas. And I had a man in my church say, hey, would you go visit my brother? I said, sure. He said, you know, he's not probably going to be welcoming to you. He doesn't know the Lord, but I really would appreciate if you go visit my brother. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go visit his brother. I drive up, long, windy driveway. I get out of the car, got my Bible in my hand, walk up to the door. He meets me with a shotgun. Now, he didn't have it pointed at me, but I wasn't going to take any chances. And he said, I told my very descriptive adjectives utilized brother not to let you come to my house. I said, yes, sir. So at that moment, I decided you don't need to show your cards before you show up. So I started using a little Bible, because now I can walk up to your house, knock on the door. How you doing? Da, da, da. Oh, by the way, can you and I have? Yeah, there it is. So that's why I use a little Bible, which means I have to wear glasses because the print's small. All right, here we go. Book of Jude. I apologize for that. Verse 24. Now, remember, the book of Jude, by the way, a lot of parallels with 2 Peter, alluding to a lot of stories in the Old Testament regarding the judgment of God. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the angels, all types of judgment. When you get to verse 14, there is a statement that has an allusion to the question that's mentioned. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think he's trying to say they're ungodly, if you notice that, over and over and over again. In the middle of what we know as the book of Jude, there is this reference to Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Remember the individual who was walking with the Lord and then was not? Right, this is that Enoch here. And it said that Enoch prophesied. There is an extra canonical book called the Book of Enoch, and it is a book filled with the coming judgments of God. However, you will notice that it is not utilized in your Bible in the table of contents. While you're in the book of Jude, go back to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" There is an extra canonical book known as the Assumption of Moses that contains not only the events leading up to his death, but a very detailed account of him fighting with the devil about Michael the archangel fighting with the devil about the body of Moses after his death. Why do I go down there? Because the Assumption of Moses is not Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, and neither is the Book of Enoch. But that doesn't mean that they don't contain stories and or truth that are not true. And so the Lord has an ability to utilize that which is true within the midst of His scripture, even though the totality of it is not true. I love the expression, "a broken clock strikes twice a day." In other words, what Enoch spoke thousands of years ago is going to happen, and so the Lord placed it in Scripture. But the book in its entirety is not inspired, much like the Assumption of Moses, the same way. In fact, when you go back in the Old Testament, it will refer to the book of Jasher. It will speak about the book of the Kings. All of these non-biblical books, but that story is truth that God inspired and preserved, but the totality of the writing is not. So, which leads to, and I don't necessarily want to go all the way down this trail, one of the questions we often ask is, not only why do we not have all those books in the Bible, but do we know we have all that we're supposed to have? One of the evidence that we have all we're supposed to have is that God gave us a little bit out of some of those and carved the rest out and said, that's the part you need. So again, the book of Enoch is not a God-inspired book of the Bible. However, within God-inspired scripture, there is a story of Enoch's prophecies, which do happen to be located in what we know as the book of Enoch. So there you go. What we have is scripture. The rest of it is not. The reason that's an important question, there's a lot of people that claim a lot of books, quote unquote, should or should not be in the Bible. When you refer to the book of Enoch, it's because you have the character reference and you have an allusion to this extra canonical book that, of course, is not scripture. So, any other questions on Enoch and all this good stuff? Yes, sir. Question. Were a lot of these books in the Dead Sea Scrolls? The term "a lot" means a lot of things. There was a significant amount. Yes, sir. So what he's referred to, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered, is either 47 or 48, right at that moment, right after post-World War II. It was found in the Essene community in Qumran. By the way, you say, well, where is that? It's a set of rocks just west of the Jordan River. All right. I've been there, not to the exact place because it's very difficult to navigate there. But this group of the Essenes were a very eclectic group. Quite honestly, in our vocabulary, we would call them somewhat cultish, if that makes sense. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're beneficial to us archaeologically because they contain a preserved copy of the Old Testament that dates at least 100 years prior to the time of Christ and has all the Old Testament with the exception of the book of Esther. Why is that important? Because a lot of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, people claim, well, they couldn't have actually been written years in advance because they're too accurate. Well, if it's written at least 100 years in advance, there's no way Jesus was a self-fulfilled prophet. So that's why it's important to us. What we know is the Old Testament is, to your point of a lot, it's only a portion of all that they found. All kinds of writings, all kinds of things. And yes, there were some other gospels that were contained in there. There were some other writings. I don't know specifically about the book of Enoch. It may or may not have been. I haven't read the Dead Sea Scrolls in a long time. But to his point, he's absolutely right. There were a lot of extra canonical books, but that group was not seen as necessarily very biblically faithful, if that makes sense. So it would make sense for a group that liked to go outside the edges of orthodoxy to adopt writings that were not considered orthodox or sacred. Does that work? But for you and I personally, the reason the Dead Sea discovery is so critical is because, again, these prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, you have this preserved copy of these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, at least 100 years, at least. Now, again, I believe Isaiah lived 800 years, but the Dead Sea Scrolls are 100 years older than the time of Christ. So therefore, we had them in print before he actually did what they said he was going to do. Verifies. And by the way, Revelation chapter 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The very fact that he fulfilled that which was spoken of hundreds of years prior to verifies that. But the Dead Sea Scrolls did contain, I'm going to go on a limb because I haven't done the exact, it probably contained more non-canonical works than Scripture. Does that make sense? So you're absolutely right. So, which I guess by definition is a lot. Very good. Oh, yes, ma'am. She has a question, but I brought it up. This could be dangerous. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes. Yes. Ah, great question. So the question, verse 9 of Jude that we just read, that Michael contended not with the devil, durst not bring a railing accusation over the body of Moses. The question is, what does that mean? Well, if you were to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, accounts for us the last days of Moses. Moses is buried, by the way, the traditional site. Again, it's given its location, Deuteronomy. I mentioned the west side of the Jordan River with Qumran. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Why would Moses be buried on the eastern side of the Jordan River? Because he wasn't allowed to go in the Promised Land. Remember, he rebelled. So he's on the eastern side, right? We are told in Deuteronomy that he dies. Okay? We are told in Deuteronomy that nobody knows where he's buried. All right. Now, again, by the way, if you ever, and by the way, I just had my second trip to Israel postponed due to the wonderful world pandemic that we've got going. So if we ever get to go over there again, hopefully you'll get to go with me. Allow me to share with you how we go to these holy sites. We go to a place and we say, according to Scripture, this is what Jesus did at the Pool of Siloam. We think this is the Pool of Siloam, because it's hard to piece together thousands of years of archaeology. And a lot of times we think it's here. Then we find out later it's over here. So the place that is the traditional site of Moses, we know it's on the eastern side of the Jordan. We don't know if we got the exact location, but we know he didn't get into the Promised Land. The Bible says nobody knows exactly where he died. But the question isn't the fact that he died. The question isn't the fact that he's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The question is, what was the devil and Michael fighting about? Why would they need to? Why would they fight about the body of Moses? It's a great question. Here's why. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John go up there. We know this famous story. Remember Peter, again, open mouth, insert foot. God, can we establish three tabernacles here? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That transfiguration, Moses appeared with the Lord. But even more so than that, when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 11, there are these two witnesses that show up. And we know that these witnesses have certain characteristics, and one of them lines up pretty well with Moses, because it says one of them turned water into blood, which is the miracle that Moses did. And so the thought is behind verse 9 is that Moses died, he's buried, but that the Lord sent Michael the archangel, who, by the way, is, I mean, he's the chief. That's why we call it archangel, to get the body, because the Lord needs the body not only for the transfiguration, but for Revelation chapter 11. And the devil said, no. I think I'll take that. But who won the battle? The Lord did. Michael said he did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And obviously the Lord rebuked him, because we see evidence of Moses in the Gospels as well as in Revelation chapter 11. So, again, the question is, why would the Bible speak about this? I think there's multiple reasons. Number one, we get the final chapter of what happened to Moses. Number two, we see spiritual warfare. is not fighting in our own. If Michael the archangel said, I'm not going to wrestle with the devil, then why would we? What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. Even Michael called on the Lord himself to defeat the enemy. Does that help at all with this question? So again, you have this story that ends in Deuteronomy. It's kind of just this unending story. And then all of a sudden in Jude, there's just one verse that just shows up that I think gives some insight to the, quote, rest of the story. So, but Moses, his story did not end in Deuteronomy because of his story within the Gospels and again in the book of Revelation. By the way, if you take a literal reading of Scripture, which I do, and believe that Moses is one of the two witnesses, which I do, that means that poor guy dies twice. He died in Deuteronomy. Guess what happens in Revelation 11? He dies again. So be careful wanting to be a leader of God's people. All right, here we go. Anybody else on Moses? Assumption of Moses? We're good with Moses? All right, here we go. Move on. It says, I don't mean this question to reference church services. Okay. But there are certain Christian hard rock slash metal bands as well as rap. Are there any biblical injunctions against using such styles to bring others to Jesus? It's a good question. Now, I don't know who submitted the question, and I don't know what the intent of the question was. But I do know this. When it comes to questions like this, at times we struggle with that which we don't personally enjoy. In other words, how could that ever help somebody learn about Jesus? Because it's not something you like, okay? Or it's not a style you... I don't know the intent of the question because I don't know who submitted it unless you raise your hand and say, that was my question. I don't know. But I do want to refer you to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Because the Bible gives us an interesting insight into how we worship as far as, quote, music is concerned. Now, verse 16 of Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, all right, let's back that up. In psalms, we have 150 of those. They're in your Bible. When it says speaking in psalms or singing in psalms, it's speaking about what we know as the psalms in the Bible. A hymn. Again, I know there's always discussion when it comes to music, but essentially by definition of a hymn is a musical piece that has multiple verses with a common chorus. That's what it is. Now, did you notice I didn't mention any kind of style there, did I? A hymn has multiple verses with a common chorus. Then there is spiritual songs, which would mean anything that's not in the book of Psalms or anything that does not have multiple verses with a common chorus. So therefore, at times we express ourselves in worship in spiritual songs. Now, why is this important to the question? Did you see anything in that verse about what instrument should or should not be used or what style should or should not be implemented? No, not at all. So allow me to defer to this, that the message is what is most important. The methodology at times is adaptable. What I mean is simply this. There is only one true biblical message regarding whatever subject matter we're addressing. However, the way you package that can be done a multitude of ways. In this context, let me go back several years ago. I had the privilege of being at one of Billy Graham's last crusades, one of his last ones. Okay. And obviously he was very much up in age, didn't move as well as he used to. And I was there for every single night of it. And one night he had a youth night where it was geared primarily toward the teenagers of the community. All right. Thousands and thousands of teenagers were there. They came in the building. And I mean, it was what you would expect. It was loud. I mean, it was real loud. And the band that played before he got up to preach, they were loud. Now, I don't know if you would necessarily classify them as, quote, heavy metal, but it wasn't Southern gospel, if you know what I mean. It was loud and proud. So they got up there 20, 25 minutes. They did, kids jumping, screaming, yelling, hollering, doing all the stuff they do. Old Billy Graham walks up to that old pulpit that he had there. He said, young people, now I'm paraphrasing him. He said, I just want you to know, for the last 30 minutes, I didn't understand a single thing those young men said. He said, my old ears, I couldn't hear. He said, but I have the lyrics right here in front of me. And he read the lyrics to one of the songs that that band had played. And he said, I may not have understood it when they sang it, but when I read it, that's the gospel. And he used it as his bridge to the biblical message that night. Now, why did I share that story? Because I think sometimes we think, well, the gospel can't be presented in that package. Well, if that package is sinful, you're absolutely right. You can't. I'll go then. Now, guys, some of y'all are going to faint out on me. All right. I know we're in a Baptist church, but you can't have Christian pornography. Think about that for a moment. We can't just Christianize anything. You cannot take something that is sinful. You cannot take something that is contrary to the gospel and just Christianize it. You can't do that. But music is not in itself inherently evil and or good. The instrument that is used, the notes that are played, it's what you say and how you say it that makes all the difference. Now, I know that most of you tonight, you read this question, say, I mean, I'm not a fan of that music at all. I don't know how that would honor the Lord. I dare you to go over to the student building tonight and lead worship in Southern gospel music and see how it goes. Because your grandkids are going to go, I don't know how that could honor the Lord. Again, oftentimes we make our preference of the package more important than what's in the package. And just because it's a hymn, and just because it's in the style using the instruments you like, does not mean it's biblical. Remember, how did I define a hymn? Three verses and a common chorus. There's some really bad hymns out there with some really bad theology that would sound like you might want them to sound. And there are some pretty heavy metal songs out there that you would just go, oh, I can't do that. That when you read the words, you go, that's pretty biblical. And so again, the package cannot be contrary to Scripture, but it does not dictate the message that is within. So again, even if it's not your preferred style, doesn't mean it cannot either honor and or lead. Now, I want you to know that when you submit a follow-up question, it comes on my screen in a different color. However, a question was submitted that I know that none of you submitted. Because I know Chris Wood did it. He since erased it, but I read it. It said, don't forget to tell him that in November, the hoppers are coming back. So, there you go. And I'm sure there'll be hundreds of teenagers there that night. All right, here we go. Anything else about music? We're good there? Everybody's good? All right. Number six, is it true that different versions of the Bible misinterpret the Bible? If so, are there any contradictions that you can point out? All right, so let's back this up a step. Because I'm always careful about questions like this, because if there is someone who is questionable about faith, not necessarily trustworthy in Scripture, when you start talking about what we're about to talk about, sometimes it can kind of fuel the fire. Okay? So I want to take a step back for just a moment. When we talk about Bible versions, when we talk about translations, if you will allow me to overly simplify tonight, okay? All of the translations that we have out there are faithful to the text that they come from. Okay? In other words, whatever the Hebrew said, whatever the Greek said, they translate it accurately. The thing you need to know is there are different groups of text. Okay? So tonight, when we start talking about, well, one says this and another says that, understand that they're being faithful to the text. They're coming from two different sources. Okay? And so again, we're not going to get into all that tonight. I just want you to hear that what I'm about to do is really a textual problem more than it is a faithfulness to the translation problem in its respective translation. So we've got a few minutes left, but I'm going to survey the crowd. Here we go. Would y'all prefer to go Old Testament or New Testament tonight? Y'all pick old or new. Who wants old? Who wants new? Pick them. Anybody? Just yell it out. I'm hearing New Testament. Is that correct? All right, let's go to the New Testament. Go to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, let me remind you. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ made the statement, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." All right? So the Lord's interested in his words. Acts chapter 4, we find ourselves on the backside of one of the first waves of Christian persecution. Verse 31, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. It says that when they prayed, the building shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. But previous to that, these early believers are being persecuted. They cry out to God. And in verse 27, this statement is made. Now, this is a prayer to the Lord. It says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." All right, look at verse 27 very closely. Your Bible will either say one of two words. It will either say holy child or it will say servant. Whose Bible say child? Raise your hand. Got some childs out there? Raise your hand if it says servant. There you go. You see the difference? I'm on verse 27 of Acts 4. Jesus is either called a child or a servant. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but there's a big difference between a child and a servant. Now, many of you have teased me tonight about the luminousness of my shirt, how bright it is. You say, "Why would you wear a shirt so bright?" Because this was tuition week. I'm proud of how much I paid. I want you to know I paid my bill. No. But you know what? Why did I pay a tuition bill? He's my child. Who's going to pay tuition for a servant? You treat a child a whole lot different than you do a servant. Do you not? Two completely different things. A child is of you and from you. A servant simply accomplishes the task that you give them to do. We read a verse like that real quickly. We kind of know the big picture. But one group of texts reads child. One reads servant. Okay, shall we go to the next one? All right, we're staying in the New Testament, right? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it's talking about how Jesus Christ made peace between sinful humanity and sinless God. Okay? Verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him for reconciling all things unto himself." Your Bible will either read his cross or the cross. If your Bible says his cross, raise your hand. All right, put it down. How about the cross? Raise your hand. Got some hands up, right? Say, "Well, why is that a big deal?" Because his cross was different than every other cross. His was the only cross that could provide redemption. His was the only cross that could bring peace between God and man. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's really not that big a deal. Have you ever met with Jehovah's Witnesses? Have you ever met with Mormons? Have you ever met with atheists? Oh, it's a big deal. Because one of the things they do is they train their people to use your Bible against you. Let me give you another example. Go to John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. By the way, I'm not even going to the verses that aren't there. Oh, I said that. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, the begotten or born Son." That's one. If yours says begotten or born son, raise your hand. If yours says begotten or born God, raise your hand. Mm-hmm. Jehovah Witnesses just nailed you. Yep, he's the begotten God. He's another God. You see how easy that works? You say, but it's just one word. Yes, it's one word that makes the complete difference in doctrine. So let's end on those who love to come to our house and hand out watchtowers. Whom we know as Jehovah Witnesses did not just come around 200 years ago. They actually originated in the 3rd century. There was a guy by the name of Arius. Arius did not believe that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father. He believed that Jesus was a created God, but he had not been a part of the Godhead for all of eternity. Okay? Thankfully, there was a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius came around and said, no. Jesus is the same yesterday, forever. He has always been. You realize this was the first big theological discussion we had. This was it. Our first big fight, believe it or not, was not over the color of the carpet. Our first big fight was, is Jesus God or is he a created deity? What is he? Now, the word that they fought over was homoousion. Now, I'm not going to spell it because I don't spell it really well. But do you know what the difference between Arius' word and Athanasius' word was? One iota. The letter I. If you put the letter I in, it means one side. If you take it out, it means the other. Our doctrine of Jesus and the Trinity was fought out over one letter. And so don't ever say, well, it's just one word. It doesn't make that difference. It does. Jesus is the holy child of the Lord, not the servant of the Lord. His cross was different than every other cross. And being the begotten Son is dramatically different than being a begotten God. And so, yes, there are issues out there, but I want you to hear that when I had you raise your hands with different ones, whichever one you technically had, they translated it, quote, faithfully to the text. There's different texts that are out there. And I personally want to subscribe to the text that I read from that calls Jesus a child, a son, and that it is his cross. And by the way, there's other examples. So again, the first theological discussion we ever had was over one letter, the letter I. And I believe one of the greatest tactics the enemy has is he comes and says, ah, not that big a deal. Well, guess what? Whom we know as the Jehovah Witnesses exists today because of somebody named Arius who stuck to his position. Go research them. Their father of the faith is Arius. That's who they claim as the champion of their faith. It's still here today. Modern day Jehovah Witnesses is because of one letter 1700 years ago. And it's still going on today. So there you go. Time is out. Let's pray. We'll roll. Heavenly Father, as we depart from this place, may your words, not just within our text, but literally from your mouth, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word never will. May that be our mantra tonight. May we have a holy regard for your words in our life. May we never get caught up in saying it's not that big a deal. May we never get caught up in saying, it's not that important. God, help us to truly read, study, believe, and most importantly, live out every word you've given us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.